There are three scripture readings tonight. We turn in the first place to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and then we'll also look at Matthew 25 and Luke chapter 19. We're beginning to look at the eighth commandment, and tonight we'll focus on why the Lord considers sin to be sinful against this commandment, so that our hearts would break and we would be motivated to flee to Christ and to repent of those sins, and the next time we'll pursue, as we've been doing, the themes of the bondage of sin and the freedom of obedience. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning with verse 10. This is the prayer of thanksgiving that David gives after the people, far beyond anything he expected, gave richly for the temple of the Lord that Solomon was supposed to build. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might. And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all of our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thy holy name comes of thy hand and is all thy own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people. And prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision." David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshipped the Lord and the King. And we turn to Matthew chapter 25, reading verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, verse 14. Here Jesus is speaking. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents. And a talent was a large unit of money. To another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several or individual ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them, meaning settles accounts with them. So he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.' He also that received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.' And he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed,'" meaning scattered seed. "And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. See, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful or lazy servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed or scattered. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers or bankers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which has 10 talents. For unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me turn to Luke chapter 19. And here we read the first 10 verses. It's the story of what happened when Jesus Christ met a thief. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. And publicans means the tax collectors. And he was rich. And the Romans would farm out their taxes to these traders in Israel, who would charge double or quadruple of what they were supposed to. And they'd give the Romans their share. And they would keep 2/3 of your tax return themselves. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press of the crowd, because he was little of stature, he was short. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And the sycamore has leaves that enabled him to shelter so that no one could see him, or so he thought. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Based on these passages of the Word of God, many others, the Church of the Reformation summarizes what God forbids and requires in the Eighth Commandment in Lord's Day 42, page 79 in the back of your Psalter, page 79. What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the judge, but he includes under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices by which we design to take for ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right. As by unjust weights, ells, and measures. Those are all units of measurement. So if you were buying, you would use one set of weights. And if you were selling, you would use a different set for your own advantage. Fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury. That means taking advantage of others by charging them excessive interest. Or by any other way forbidden by God. As also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what does God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. So far the reading of God's, or the Catechism is summarizing God's word. We now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then in the response, the Lord indicates to us in Psalter 91 what that should do in those who believe these things. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Announcements. One is that the students applying to do Confession of Faith this year will be interviewed on Thursday at 7:30. That will be what the consistory meeting is about. So Thursday at 7:30. And we remembered one birthday this morning. Another one that's scheduled for this week is Bill Halma, who will be turning 72 on Thursday. And we want to commend this brother to the Lord as well. Let us pray. Great and gracious Lord God, faithful, loving Father in heaven, we as earthly fathers and mothers love our children. That's a gift of thy grace, even though we have twisted hearts and yet we being evil know to give good things to our children. We love to do so. How much more does not the perfect Heavenly Father, who in sending Jesus Christ has adopted rebels, how much more will He not freely give good things? He, the selfless one, who has given everything that could be given. There's nothing that our God could give that has not been generously given. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts may be melted and awestruck at such stunning generosity. When it comes to others who sin greatly in this society, then the news media and our own hearts clamor for justice and for accountability and for punishment. And yet it pleases thee to show grace and mercy as well as justice in due time. We pray, Lord, that seeing the Lord and the King in His glory on the throne as we had come to pray would melt and thaw our hearts and would make us content to rest in the Lord with quiet trust and to wait patiently for Him and to be convinced that He will be faithful and that He will never forsake the works of His own hands. That's our desire and our need tonight, to see the Lord spiritually from out of the Scriptures. For in the brightness of thy light, we clearly light shall see. And from the fountain of unfailing joy, our thirst can be supplied. And we may, beneath the shadow of thy wings and at thy throne, a refuge find. And so we bring our hearts to thee. Lord, search us and show us most of all thyself. Show us thy glory. For we don't want to leave this building. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've marveled at the wonders of His grace and the riches of His truth and the beauty and the perfection and the power of His law. And as we take a new commandment and use it like a spotlight to search our hearts, O come, Holy Spirit, and sensitize our hearts and consciences and keep us from brushing it off and from forgetting us, but tune our hearts so that our consciences would speak loudly about our every sin against this commandment, and that the law of God would be like a hammer that smashes the hardness of our hearts in pieces and that convicts and convinces us of sin and makes us want to hate and run from our sins also against this commandment. Lord, keep us from having a stony heart, a deaf ears, or a careless attitude, but come with thy law and show us thy rights and the fullness of thy grace in Jesus Christ. And grant that we may learn to love thee by keeping thy commandments, also this one. We pray for the kingdom and the throne rights of Jesus Christ, who rules now, not by outward and earthly pomp, pride, and show, but one heart at a time, turning people from being rebels to being servants of the living God. O Lord, raise up in our times many in Manasseh whose heart was hard, who yet was changed in amazing, powerful grace and mercy. Raise up in our times many a Tamar and a Rahab to be members of thy church, this church and thy church worldwide. Lord, redeem people powerfully from perhaps some a neat and tidy life of thinking they're self-righteous, but discovering that in all their neatness it just hides an ugliness within. Or others living recklessly and abandoning themselves to work all iniquity greedily and all uncleanness. Lord, redeem many more and give us a hunger and a thirst. We think of Jesus Christ who said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me to save the lost." So make that our food and our drink too, that we may look and see people with His eyes, that we may have His heart as we look at the world, that we may find ways to speak to others, to be a witness to others, to tell them about the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, with our lips and with our life. O God, make our lives a city set on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden, the salt of the earth. And even though that will offend and harden some, oh, we pray and long that it would soften, convert many. Give us many gospel opportunities to speak to others. We pray for Jesus Christ's rights to the ends of the earth. He's been promised people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. What a blessing to know that there will be people from every tongue, tribe, and people group on earth who will serve Jesus Christ. And nothing the evil one does or they do can stop sovereign, irresistible, matchless, faithful, victorious grace. So grant that in that courage our missionaries may do their work in Guatemala, and all thy missionaries everywhere may be faithful and may be hopeful, even if they work long years and see little fruit of their labor. We pray for the churches in Guatemala and their struggles and in their needs, Lord, in their poverty, their great poverty. Provide for them, not just physically, but especially spiritually. We pray, O God, for the glory of thy name to be revealed and people to see it together. We pray for Jesus Christ's coming on the clouds of heaven, when the Lamb will turn into the Lion, and when He will make all things right in the great and awesome and fearful day of the Lord. The day where the Judge of all the earth straightens out everything that's crooked and makes the rough places smooth and plain. Lord, we pray for those who are unprepared to meet the Judge. We ask for them in our congregation, that their hearts may be turned before it's too late as they think of that fearsome day and of the irreversible, either unspeakably joyful or unspeakably crushing eternity that awaits. We pray, give a sense of urgency in the preaching of the law tonight, that we may know what the Judge of all things, as He prepares His court case against the world, to judge in righteousness. We pray, too, that we would discern and judge righteously our own lives and each other's lives, that we would sharpen each other like iron sharpens iron, and that we would be used through admonishment and encouragement in each other's lives to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Lord, we pray that Christian fellowship may flourish, that we may stir one another up in the ways of the Lord, that we may delight ourselves in thy paths. Give us a love for thy will, to treasure each of thy commandments more than a biggest bank account in the world, and to see them as treasure, such treasure no gold can supply, such sweetness no honey afford. We pray for our families and our homes. Lord, in a family trashing and breaking society, how we need thy protection on our marriages and on our work as parents. Lord, we pray, turn the tide. Also those voices that clamor loudly in the news media and try to get laws passed against religious schools. Lord, protect our children. We pray for them as they go to school again tomorrow in the various schools that our congregation makes use of. And we think especially of Providence Christian School. We pray for a rich blessing on the school to supply its daily needs and to give its staff and its students an overwhelming sense of the fear of the Lord, which is the great treasure of the church on earth, a reverent carefulness and a childlike confidence. We pray to confess our sins and shortcomings and failures. Lord, we are weak and stumbling people. The law reminds us of just how wicked and how twisted and how warped we are, how everything we do needs cleansing. And oh, we flee again to the blood of the everlasting covenant that can be sprinkled on our consciences and our hearts washed again through the Word of God and the grace of Jesus Christ to be made new, to be stripped of all the evil that clings to us, to be given a pure heart. Think of David, what he said after he was forgiven his great sin. He sang about a heart that is pure and true within and a spirit in which there is no more deceit. Lord, free us from the deceitfulness of sin, from the blindness and hardness of sin. You make us brokenhearted and yet rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. We pray for Brother Bill Holman, thankful that he, in thy kind providence, looks forward to turning 72. And we ask, give him a blessed day, a spiritual day, as he looks back, sees thy care and goodness to him all his life long. Lord, supply his every need and comfort and encourage him. Be his companion and his strength in everything as he also rests, finds refreshment after a lifetime of work. We pray, protect us, Lord, from the evil one. Our hearts are weak. The ruts of certain sins in each of our lives are deep. We wander, we stray, we stumble, we fall. Oh, Lord, keep us standing and seek us if in sin we stray and turn us to the everlasting way. Let thy eye be on us. Help us to walk before the Lord, held by thy hand, for there alone is safety. Keep us near thy side, near thy cross, near the glory of thy grace, that we may be safe under thy care. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 1, Psalter 324. Beloved congregation of the Lord, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, we'll begin our study of this eighth commandment just as we began the first seven by noticing that our society, our whole world, is drowning in violations of this commandment. God has said, thou shalt not steal. And in countless ways, both big and small, people are constantly stealing what belongs to others. And it's widespread, not just in countries of the world, third world countries, where travelers have to hide their passports and cash in fanny packs and all kinds of other fancy concealment devices. It's just as true in Canada. It's not hard to prove. Most of us carry the proof that people are a bunch of thieves in your pocket. Keys. Every lock is vivid proof that people are by nature thieves. So is every part of the so-called security industry. Security cameras, malls and stores, electronic alarm systems in homes and elsewhere, and in cars, security protections on your credit cards, passwords on your email accounts, identity theft. Think about how much shoplifting, pocket picking, purse snatching, and car stealing there is all the time in our culture. Hardly a week goes by, hardly a day goes by in the news in which you do not hear about blatant violations of the Eighth Commandment, whether it be the armed robbery of a bank or the suit and tie kind of thievery that takes place in the corporate world or in the offices of our government or the devious scams via the internet. Probably pretty much all of us can tell a story about a time when someone took something that was yours. And stealing isn't just widespread. It is devastating our economy. When people point to all the things that affect our economy, somehow this one doesn't get mentioned. In fact, stealing is one of the main reasons why companies suffer financial hardship. In a survey taken only a few years ago, retail companies were asked to evaluate their loss statements and show why they were losing money. 44% of business loss comes from employee theft. 32% from shoplifting. That's not just true in the business world. 45% of all crime is related to stealing. In fact, every time you buy something, about 30% of the price goes to make up for things that other people have stolen. So every time you go to the superstore, to Canadian Tire, to Walmart, to wherever it is, 30% of what you're paying for is to make up for someone else's shoplifting. Analysts call it the theft surcharge. In light of what Scripture teaches about the sinfulness of the human heart, this is not surprising, is it? But you know what is strange? In spite of all this corruption, people who are polled indicated that 86% of North Americans think they've kept this commandment perfectly and only 9% think they've actually broken it. That is staggering. That on the one hand, people loudly complain about the dishonesty of others, and at the same time, they loudly proclaim that they are innocent and they are blameless and they always treat everyone else's property with total respect. What about you? You've probably complained about dishonesty and stealing. Do you break the Eighth Commandment? Is there anyone here who can say, I'm blameless? I've never stolen anything. Yes, I'm a little smarter. You know, I took a couple of little things when I was a kid once, but I haven't stolen anything in years. Well, maybe this commandment needs to expose in you and in I that we are doing precisely what we find so very offensive in the lives of others. Let us pray that as the Lord shines the spotlight of the Eighth Commandment into the dark corners of our hearts and lives, that He will expose any and every violation of this commandment and to bring us to repentance before the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Our theme is, the Lord says, thou shalt not steal. We see the foundation of this commandment, what God forbids in this commandment, that's what prohibitions means, and then the demands in this commandment. Now, before we look at all the various ways in which we can steal, we first need to look at the foundation. What is it that makes this sin so disgusting in the eyes of a holy God that He judges it? The reason why stealing is wrong is not, first of all, because of the impact it has on the economy. And the reason why God forbids thievery of every form is not because, first of all, it defrauds someone else from their own property. All of these things are true, and they add to the sinfulness of stealing. But the main reason why stealing of every kind is sinful to a holy God and offensive to God is this, that first and foremost, it is against God. When I take what belongs to someone else, I am stealing from God. In what way? Well, we call this stewardship. And this principle is three parts. In the first place, the doctrine of stewardship means recognizing that everything I have, gifts, property, wealth, time, opportunities, whatever it is not mine. It's God's. We sang from Psalm 50, which reminds us in that psalm that the cattle on 1,000 hills are the Lord's. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We read David's prayer of thanksgiving as he, notice what he does. He doesn't first of all thank the people for giving so generously to the temple. After everyone has given so richly and fully, and they're joyfully, what does David do? He doesn't bless the people and say, you know, you're fantastic people. I always knew you guys were the best. What does he say in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12? Well, first of all, it says he blessed the Lord. And he says, both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might. And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. In verse 14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee. David says, all we've done, Lord, is give you back your own. So what does that mean when you look at your life? Everything you can think of, from the $20 bill in your wallet, to the jug of milk in your refrigerator, to the car in your garage, to the garage in which the car is God's gift that He's lending to you. And you'll say, that, but I worked hard for that. Well, who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the opportunity to work? Who gave you the background that stressed the importance of honest, hard work? God. And assuming you get what you have honestly, that means you have precisely what God wants you to have, no more and no less. But what's true of you is just as true of every other human being in this world. God has given to that other person precisely what He wants that other person to have. And this also very obviously means that God doesn't want everyone to have the same amount of anything. Otherwise, He would have given everyone the same talents, opportunities, and wealth. He doesn't owe everyone the same thing. And He is allowed as God to distribute different things to different people. And when I take what belongs to someone else, then I am shaking my fist towards God, first of all, and I am arguing with God's right to be God. And I'm saying, I'll decide what I get. I deserve what He has. It should be mine, and by hook or by crook, it will become mine. And you're stealing God's property from the person to whom He has given it. So this is the first part of stewardship. God is the one who distributes to everyone exactly what He wants them to have. The second part is this, realizing that I must give an account to God for how I have used His property that He has loaned to me. If everything I have really is God, then although God has put it under my control for a while, He has not given up His ownership of it. I'm only His manager, His steward. That's why we read the parable of the talents. The three servants of the man were each given different amounts. See, God doesn't give the same thing to everyone. To one, 10, and to another, 3, and to another, 1. They were supposed to invest it until their Lord claimed and asked for an accounting of what they'd done. They had to expect Him to examine what they did it with it. And that's the same position you are in with every single thing you have. And when you steal, you are deliberately forgetting and ignoring this. Because when you steal, you're pretending there's no one to whom I'll ever have to give an account. And you're pretending that God, to whom you're accountable, doesn't care. That's why Psalm 50 describes this in the beginning part of the psalm. That's why we sang it. The Lord describes the things that the wicked do with what has been given to them and to others. And God talks there about consenting with the thief by either taking it or by leaving someone to take what's not theirs. Notice how God exposes why people do these things. If you read verse 21 of the psalm, God says, and I'm paraphrasing now, you did these things, I kept silent, and you thought because I didn't say anything right away that I was just like you, that I didn't care. When someone steals, they're saying, God doesn't mind. The second half of the verse corrects this wicked assumption. God says, I will rebuke you. I will set your wickedness in order before your eyes this day. God does not approve. God judges thieves before His throne. There's a third part of this fundamental biblical principle. God wants us to see that there's a clear connection between work and property. And although everything we have is God's gift to us, and although we are accountable for it, He usually gives it to us by giving us the ability to work and blessing that work. And you see this all over the place in the Bible. Even before the fall into sin, Adam's put in the Garden of Eden to do what? Not to sit in a reclining chair on a deck by the river 7 days a week, but to tend, to cultivate the garden on God's behalf, to manage God's world. And after the fall, God said to Adam, in the sweat of your face, you will eat your bread. And even when God says that He blesses and gives to His people, He usually does so in a way that involves our sweat. You see this in the life of Jacob, for example, in the book of Genesis. Isaac blesses Jacob as Jacob's about to leave. We've seen that last year. Therefore, he says, may God give you of the dew of the heavens and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain. He blesses his son. Who's going to give Jacob all this? God. And yet Laban later says, you know, I've learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. And Jacob himself describes his hard work like this. There I was during the day, the drought and the heat consumed me. And at night, the frost and the sleet fled from my eyes. And there was plenty of sweat and hard work and exhausting labor. And the New Testament makes that same connection. There were people in the congregation of Thessalonica who said, well, Jesus Christ is going to come back any day. We can quit our jobs. We can sit around and have fun and wait for the second coming. And the apostle says, who told you that? He says, even when we were with you, we commanded you. If someone doesn't want to work, then he shouldn't eat either. This means, by the way, that some parts of our modern welfare system are violations of the Eighth Commandment. Now, when someone is unable to work or to find work, then we need to help them. It's a godly thing to do. But if someone is able to work and not willing to do so because they believe that they should be earning more or want something different, they should not be allowed to steal from those who work by cashing a welfare check. And that means communism and socialism are violations of the Eighth Commandment because they disconnect what God has joined together, work and possessions. That's why gambling is wrong, because if you win, you are stealing the fruit of the sweat and labor of others. And if you lose, you are allowing others to steal from you what you earned by your sweat and your work. The only biblical exception to this union between work and property is inheriting from your family or receiving a gift. And yet that too comes from the hand of God. So this is the foundation. This is the reason why God considers stealing sin. He teaches us stewardship by saying everything's His property, that we must give an account on how we manage His property, and that the usual way He gives good things is via someone's work. Having said this, then, what does God forbid? What does He have in mind when He says, "Thou shalt not steal"? Here are some of them. You search your hearts. It's not an exhaustive list, just a suggestive one. You pray as you hear it, "Lord, search me, show me. What is there in my life?" The first is what we could call shop theft or shoplifting. Now, perhaps you say, "Well, has anyone here actually tried that?" Well, is it such a stretch to think that no one here has ever tried that? Has a child listening never taken something that belonged to someone else at school, at home, from a parent's purse or coat? There are more subtle ways to engage in shoplifting, too. In the current climate in which our stores say, "Well, the customer's always right," you can engage in shoplifting by buying something, using it a few times, and then bringing it back to get your money back. Wear something a couple times to a special event and then bring the expensive outfit back and say, "Yeah, you know, it didn't fit." You could read a book, use a tool, and then for no good reason, go and get your money back. Maybe you broke it by your own carelessness, but then you invent another reason why you're returning it. And how easy people rationalize. They say, "Well, that's just a big company and they can afford it and they'll never miss it and everyone's doing it and they shouldn't charge so much in the first place." You can do this by reading half a magazine in the store and then putting it back on the rack. Proverbs 20, verse 14 says it this way. And I paraphrase again, it's a proverb, it should be paraphrased this way. "It's useless," says the buyer when he's bargaining. And then when he's gone, they're talking to his friends, and then he brags, "Oh, I got such a great deal, I really talked him down." That's shoplifting. That doesn't mean you can never engage in bargaining at a garage sale or at a market. That's part of the fun of going. But you have to do so honestly and speak the truth. Another way you can engage in shoplifting is by copying CDs or DVDs or computer software from your friends. You're listening and you hear a song. "Oh, I really like that song. Hey, let me pop that into my computer and put it on my iTunes a minute." CD bootlegging. Unless it's shareware and you're allowed to copy it, you are stealing. There's no difference between that and shoplifting. It's, in God's eyes, it's the same as if you went to the store, hid it in your pocket, and walked out the door. Because you are robbing someone else of the fruit of their labor. Another form of shop theft that we should think about, this time the theft engaged by those who buy and sell goods and services. The prophet Amos has some stern words to speak about those who mistreat others in order to get rich. Amos chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. Notice God speaks here very sternly. He says, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit." You see what they were doing? They had two sets of scales and basket measurements and weights. And when they were buying, they used the set that was to their advantage. And when they were selling, they switched and used a different set so that they were ripping people off. It's a wicked trick to steal from those who buy. Now today, the government, of course, regulates how much weight there is to a pound and how long a foot is. There are more sneaky ways to do this. You can praise what you're selling for more than it's worth. You can sell your car without being honest what's wrong with it. You can cover up the hole in the floor with a mat and say, "Well, the buyer beware. If he didn't check it, that's his problem." You put the smaller bruised food items in the bottom of the bag or basket and you praise your product and you say it's the best thing on the market, even though you know it's probably not. How much advertising isn't just a wicked trick to steal what belongs to others? You can overcharge those who you serve, demanding more money than the value of what you're giving them. I heard the story of one church member in a Reformed church who would change the name of his company every 2 years so that because he did such sloppy work and the people would come for warranty or repairs and, well, sorry, the company doesn't exist anymore. People couldn't find him. How easy people rationalize this. But it's wicked in the eyes of God. Another form of breaking this commandment is debt theft. By buying something and then not paying for it, not giving your suppliers their money in a timely way, order something for your business and you wait for 10 months or longer to pay for it, or maybe even years, and by doing that, you've stolen from them. And then employer theft, making all kinds of money from your employees, not paying them what they're worth to you. James 5 speaks of the cry of those who are not being paid, rising up to the Lord. And he hears those cries. Or Jeremiah 22 says, woe unto him that builds his house by unrighteousness, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, who gives him nothing for his work. You could speak of employee theft, taking office supplies, using them for your own purposes. Do you know how this usually starts? Like yeast. Just a little thing at first. You start using the company phone for personal things and the photocopier, but it doesn't end there. Before you know it, the yeast festers and you're taking a little more and your expense slips are too large and you're taking longer breaks than you're entitled to and you're surfing the net and doing personal stuff on your computer rather than the stuff you're supposed to be doing, and you call in sick when you're not sick just so you get paid to go shopping or do whatever you want to do. You can steal at school by cheating on a test and taking the answers, wanting the credit without doing the work. Going to the internet and getting a paper and just editing a few things and presenting it as if it's yours. And there's tax theft. Do you think God's blessing will rest on money you earn without paying also to the government what you owe them? There's justice theft, where you take a bribe and you rob others of justice. Another way you can steal is by manipulation. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 6. It's the story of Absalom. Maybe you've never thought of Absalom as a thief, but he was. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, what happened was, Absalom is scheming, how can I replace my dad David as king? And he'd get up early and all these people would be waiting in line for justice. And he would talk to them in verse 3 and he would tell them, he'd say, you know, your matters are good. The king really should hear this. But there's no one appointed to hear you. Boy, I sure wish someone would make me judge because I take care of you, brother. And he wouldn't let people bow down to him when he came. No, we're brothers. You don't have to do that. Just stand next to me. And he was engaged in a constant popularity campaign. You can do this in subtle ways. You can even do this in so-called spiritual ways. I've heard of a minister who would visit people extra, the people that liked him. Twice a day in the hospital. They would say, oh, you don't have to do that. Oh, but pastor is my first love. That's stealing. Verse 6 says it this way. In this way, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He hid his motives and pretended to care about them. And all the while, all he was doing was thinking about himself. And how many political elections are not run on Absalom principles? One commentator says, Absalom has many disciples today. Yes, he does. People who play the game. This doesn't just happen in politics. It can happen as you subtly manipulate the emotions of someone else to try to get them to do what you want. You tell them, oh, you're the best. Even though you don't really think that. With tears, with flattering words, whatever it is. And then there's truth theft. In Jeremiah 23, God says this. He says, I'm against the prophets who steal my words from their neighbors. Because they weren't preaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They were stealing from what God had given. God gave his whole word to his people. And they were stealing and only giving the parts that they wanted to say or the parts that the people wanted to hear. You can do this as a pastor and as a parent and as an office bearer. You can rob others of the word that God has given you to give to them. Then there's tithe theft, robbing God of what you owe him. Malachi 3 verse 8, God accuses the people of robbing him. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. And you say, well, how have we robbed God? Well, by not giving your tithes and offerings. when you do not take the first line on your budget and say, this is what God gets, and you give God the leftovers in just in case there's a little bit left, you are robbing God. And there's talent theft. Matthew 25 is first of all about money. But it's really true of everything that God has given us. When you don't do your best with what God has given you, whether it be at school, at work, you are robbing God of what He deserves to get through what He's given you. You're not using what He gave you for Him. That's why our catechism rightly lists all abuse and waste of God's gifts. And notice how God speaks to the servant in this parable who didn't use his talents rightly. This man would say, Yaba, well, I was afraid. I was afraid because I knew that my master's a hard man. I didn't want to lose it, so I just hid it. And God doesn't say to him, well, you're poor man, you're scared. I guess I should have been a little easier on you. What does God call him? He says, you wicked and lazy servant. Do you see how God exposes the heart motives of the thief in saying this? Why does the thief take what belongs to others? Why does the thief not give due glory to God by using everything to the full to His honor? What lives in the heart of a thief? Laziness. The love of ease. Wanting to avoid the work through which God ordinarily gives His blessings. Wanting the blessings without the responsibilities. Proverbs 18 puts it this way. He who is lazy in his work is a brother to a great destroyer. You see these riots in the news where people just wreck what belongs to others. And he says, someone who's lazy, God said, it's just like that. Because you're doing that to God. What else lives in the heart of a thief? Proud defiance of the sovereignty of God who gives when and where and how it pleases Him. A thief is arrogant because he acts like God will wink at his sin. A thief is greedy because things are more important to him than people. And money and the ledgers on a book mean more to him than love and mercy and kindness and truth. And his greed makes him forget that God has given what he wants to others and makes him willing to rob God by robbing others. And a thief is guilty of unbelief because he's convinced that God can't take care of him and that he's got to take matters into his own hands. Every thief is saying to God that God is an incompetent, unfaithful, and indifferent God. Sometimes someone will say, yeah, but my business can't survive in today's climate without cutting the corners and without dishonesty and cheating here and cheating there. Everyone's doing it, and if I don't do it, I can't compete. That is nonsense. Are you saying that God is unable to take care of an honest man? The Word of God has already given us enough so that every person listening has to realize he's a thief. But the way in which this commandment is perhaps most convicting of all is when we look at our sins of omission. That is, when we look at what we have failed to do. And that's our last point, the demands of this commandment. Do you realize that when you don't do what God demands in a commandment, that's just as sinful as if you do what He forbids? What does God command? Diligence. If God ordinarily connects His blessings in the way of our sweat and our work, then the thief is really lazy deep down. Then in saying, thou shalt not steal, God is not just commanding us to work for a living, but to do your best. Anything less than this is stealing. The Apostle Paul teaches beautifully all that's involved in this commandment when he writes this in Ephesians 4, verse 28. What's wrong with the thief and what needs to change in the thief? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to the needy. Do you see the crucial demand here? He could have said, let the thief just be satisfied with what he has, but that's only half of it. God goes above and beyond. The thief shouldn't just learn to work, but he should learn to work in order to give to others who have need. To be generous. Instead of taking, he must give to others. And perhaps the greatest example of this in the New Testament church is in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The Corinthians were so worldly. They were so convinced that money was theirs and property was theirs and they could do with it what they wanted. And it's mine, and who are you to tell me what to do with my own stuff? That attitude. And so the apostle, to stir them up, says, let me tell you a story. There's this congregation called Macedonia. They were really poor. We would say like Guatemala today, Mexico. And the apostle says, these are their resources. Chapter 8, verse 2. They had great trials of affliction. They're suffering. And they have a lot of joy. That's nice. And they have deep poverty. What can you expect of a congregation made up of people like that? What's in their bank account? Joy. Well, that's nice, but that, how can you give that to someone else? And they're suffering. They have needs themselves. They're poor. And what do? Even though they were poor, it overflowed into the riches of their generosity at the end of verse 2. And verse 3 says, how did they do this? They gave beyond actually what they should have. They were willing. How do you compare in this? Are you quick to give when others are in need? Or only when it doesn't cost you anything and doesn't involve any sacrifice on your part? Are you so absorbed with getting bigger and better and best for your house and your toys and whatever else it is, that you've forgotten that God gave you some of His stuff so that you could be like God and give it to someone else? Are you stingy when it comes to giving? Or do you love to give? Are you quick to invent reasons why you should give less and slow to give anything more than the usual? Anything less than radical generosity violates the eighth commandment. Now, the intent is not that we all give away everything we have. The Apostle Paul will say the same thing in this chapter. The point is not, he says, that you be burdened and others eased, but that you help one another. And the ultimate example of this is found in verse 9 of this chapter. The Apostle tells a story of Christ who was rich, none richer. The cattle on 1,000 hills are God's. Well, Christ is God and it's all His. And what did He do? He became poor. So that through His poverty, finally on the cross, being stripped of everything, even His clothes, even the most basic human dignity and respect, He became poor to make sinners rich. And that is the standard by which to measure your attitude towards material things. How can you be tight-fisted? How can your whole life be about money and about things if God has shown such generosity to you? Every single thing you have is a gift from God. And He has opened His hand and He's rained down blessings on you, even when you were least deserving of it. We are richer in this generation than any other generation of Christians has been in the world. What are you doing with your wealth? How much of Christ is visible in what you do with your money? How sacrificially do you give? Young people, children, do you learn this? And as soon as you get an allowance or start earning money in any way, that you give God His portion first and also give some of your own to help people who need it. Parents, do you teach your children this? One last demand in the Eighth Commandment that I promote, the Catechism says, the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. What does this mean? Well, the Lord illustrates this Himself in Exodus 23. And let me put it in my own words so that you'll understand it. You've got an enemy. He's got an ox or a donkey. That animal has fallen down under its load or has broken a leg or stuck somewhere, and your enemy neighbor doesn't see it. What are you supposed to do? God says, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you suffering and you want to stand back, you don't do it. You surely will help with it. Not only does this commandment require that you're careful with what God has given you, but that you are careful even to preserve what God has given your enemies, so that your enemy can make good use of what God has given to him. Who can read this without thinking of the Good Samaritan who interrupted his day, his schedule, and opened his wallet to help that enemy who was brought on his path? Anything less than this is breaking the eighth commandment. And so in many ways, both in what it forbids and in what it requires, both in looking at your hands and in prying into the secrets of your heart, the eighth commandment exposes who you and I are before God. We are thieves. What does God think of thieves? Remember the words of the parable in the parable? The master to the servant, "You lazy and wicked servant." In Zechariah chapter 5, the prophet Zechariah is given a vision of how God responds to the thief. "I will send out a curse," says the Lord of hosts, "and it shall enter into the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will be in the middle of his house and will consume it with its even its stones and its wooden beams." 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Thieves, it says. It mentions specifically there. And the ultimate example of what thieves deserve is found on Golgotha's hill in the two crosses that flanked Jesus Christ's middle cross. He was crucified between two thieves. And both thieves joined in mocking Jesus Christ, and then one fell silent. And with a rattling gasp and a hoarse voice, he said to his fellow, "You and I are getting what we deserve." This commandment points out that if God would give us a cursed death like that, you'd be getting what you deserve. There's only one reason why there's still a gospel to preach to you this afternoon. And that's because there weren't two crosses on Golgotha's hill, but three. There was someone who hung on the middle cross. Someone who had done nothing wrong. Who kept the eighth commandment perfectly all his life long. Who was always diligent. Who was always content. Who was always generous. Who was always careful. Who suffered and died in agony under the wrath of God. So that as thieves come to that heartbreaking, agonizing, self-examining confession and say to themselves and to God, "We deserve the curse ourselves," you can still in hope turn to the one in the middle cross and say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And to every humbled breaker of the eighth commandment who makes such a prayer, Jesus' answer is still the same. "You shall be with me in paradise." But our violations of the eighth commandment don't just call for confession of sin and fleeing to Christ. They call for repentance. What does repentance look like in real life? That's why we read Luke 19. Jesus meeting a thief. Zacchaeus. His whole way of living was one continuous fraud. And Jesus deals with him. And Zacchaeus becomes a broken and a changed man. And he stands up at the dinner table and he says, "Lord, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone by false accusation, I'm going to give him four times back as much what I stole from him." And here we see two evidences of genuine repentance. In the first place, he makes restitution. That is, he repays those whom he has cheated. And in the second place, he becomes generous. And he gives generously to the poor half of what he has. That's how you can recognize a genuinely converted thief today, too. You make restitution to those who suffered loss because of you. If you've stolen something, you give it back. And if you've bootlegged CDs and DVDs and songs on your MP3 player or programs on your computer, you delete them. You snap them. You confess and you make it right. And you become generous towards other people. That is repentance. Is that who you are? Is that who I am? If this sermon has made you repentant, then this is what repentance looks like. Otherwise, don't think that you can get off the hook of God's curse against thieves. But to all thieves who turn to the Lord and say, "Save me from myself," the gospel has the greatest of encouragements. To those who become generous, the Lord Jesus says the same thing as he said to Zacchaeus. "Today's salvation has come to this house." Can that be said of your heart and your house this afternoon? Can it be said of you personally? Amen. confess that this commandment has sharp edges that stab every one of us, that we are thieves. There is so much in us that rages against thy hand and thy rights. Lord, forgive us, but more than that, break our hearts so that we don't just find in Christ Jesus salvation and help, that we turn around with Zacchaeus and that we do what we can to make it right, to glorify God with honesty and with diligence and with contentment and with generosity and with faithfulness wherever we are, to use all that we've been given to the best of our ability to the glory of God. Lord, forgive us for falling short of thy glory as thieves. Grant that thy grace may be so revolutionary that we may be like the Macedonians and like Zacchaeus after his conversion and like the man on the cross who turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me in thy kingdom." That our life may overflow and that the world may see these Christians aren't greedy. They're not after money. They love people and help people. Lord, make us like that continually with everything we have and are. How can we do or be any less than we think of the God who in Jesus Christ became poor, that we through his poverty on the cross might become rich? Stamp us with his likeness and his attitude, and grant that he may be visible in us to a watching world, that we may not be Corinthian, but Macedonian in all that we do and have and are. Write this law on our hearts, O Spirit of God, and as we go to work this week, when in the smallest thing, whether it be taking a cookie or taking a car, we would hate falsehood and in glad obedience live in strength supplied by thee. Lord, be especially with that person whose heart's always been hard and never even seen I'm a thief. Oh, open their eyes, make it unforgettable and inescapable, and draw them to Christ like Zacchaeus for full deliverance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.